This evening's reading is taken from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, and you'll find that on page 1016 in the Pew Bible. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You lead the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of the man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceits, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" This is the word of God.
Thanks very much, Sue, for reading that to us. Quite a long reading. It will help to have your Bibles open. We'll certainly not going to be able to look at all of it in great detail, but to try and pull some sort of key themes, key ideas from it, and look at them in their context and make an application of them to ourselves, what they mean for us in our life. But before we do that, let's turn together and pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that this is your word, that it's precious, it's priceless, it's infallible, it changes the hearts of men and women by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that that might be true of us tonight, that this word would penetrate into our hearts, cleansing, purifying, and dealing with the areas and the issues that need to be dealt with, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, great word, and it's a real privilege to come and look at a passage like this and to look at our Lord Jesus Christ and how he brings such great truths to the foreground. And I hope that he stirs our hearts tonight as we look at some of these things. In 1835, I wasn't around, I'll add to that, but in 1835, three men gathered in a cottage in Hoxton in London to pray about a work that they were committing to God. And the London City Mission was born out of that prayer meeting. And within a year, it had 45 missionaries that were active in London. And it was commissioned with a statement that's still at the London City Mission headquarters in the chief executive's office, John Nichols. Let the glory of God and the salvation of souls be your chief and your only end. Let the glory of God and the salvation of souls be your chief and your only end. And when we come to look at this passage, it becomes very evident and very clear one of the things that's missing from this passage in the lives of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is the glory of God. It's been replaced by a poor substitute. Human tradition has removed and replaced the glory of God. Verse 8, you leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. The glory of God has been reversed, if you like, removed, hidden. Now, I have to be honest, when I came to look at this passage, the thing that really struck me, first of all, was verse 6 and 7, when Jesus has this out with the Pharisees. He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I was really struck by this. I thought, you know, this is very hard words. And I was just thinking about how we would speak to somebody on a Christianity Explored course. And Derek's interview this morning was just really priming for some of the preparation I'd done for this sermon. You know, if somebody's in a Christianity Explored course, we want to invite them to ask questions. And we're sometimes maybe going to get some questions that are right off the wall. But we're not going to say to them, oh, that's really stupid. What made you ask such a ridiculous question as that? Well, it seems, on the first reading, that seems that's what Jesus is doing here. These guys, they ask a question in verse 5. Why do your disciples eat without washing their hands? You know, you would think in Christianity Explored, we would say to somebody, well, you know, thank you for sharing that when they raise a question. And it might be completely off the wall. And then we want to direct them into the scriptures and say, for the next 6 weeks, 7 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Bible as our base and as our authority. And we want to show them, because the Bible is our base and our authority on Jesus Christ. And in some way, we might expect Jesus to have said, I appreciate the point you're making, gentlemen, but let's focus on the scriptures. You know, let's see what the scriptures have to say on this. But what does Jesus do? He pounds these guys like a tent peg into the ground. He hammers them into the ground like a fence post. It's quite stunning to Luke. The question itself seems quite innocent on the first reading. But the reality is that the question is not innocent. And we have to see this passage really in the context of everything that's happened leading up to this point so that we can really understand why Jesus smashes them and pounds them into the ground in the way that he does. These aren't men who are asking an innocent question. And notice this, are they men who just need a little bit of guidance and a little bit of shepherding? These are proud, arrogant, boastful, ignorant, unteachable men. And that's why Jesus pounds them into the ground. Matthew chapter 7 marks the ongoing conflict that we read about in other chapters in Mark's gospel. And this is the first time that Jesus takes such a powerful approach to them. On every occasion, he takes a powerful approach. He shows them that they're in wrong, but this time he just says, hypocrites. There's no small talk, if you like, between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's hypocrites, and he pounds them into the ground. Every other occasion, he disarms them, he demolishes them, but he's pointing from Scripture, and he does exactly the same here, because these men's hearts are hard. And this is a key point in this passage, is the heart. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 says Jesus in the synagogue looked with anger and distress because of the hardness and the stubbornness of their hearts. And actually, that's the same expression that's used there in Mark chapter 3 is the same that speaks of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, that his heart was hard. He was rebelling against the majesty and the revelation of God. And this is what we see in these men. So that really sets the scene for us. And let's pick out some of these issues that I want to look at tonight. Because they're hard, they don't give in easily. And we note the immediate tension in verse 1. Now, some of the Pharisees gathered to him, and some of the scribes, that's teachers of the law as well, who came down from Jerusalem. Now, the NIV translates this as they gathered round him, and the New American Standard Version, around him, or they gathered to him. But the scene is very clear. It's meant to be one of intimidation for Jesus. These men are trying to unnerve him, to make him nervous, to intimidate him by their presence. And the scribes come down from Jerusalem. It seems that Jesus is too much for the local Pharisees, so they bring down some guys from Jerusalem. These are the real big guys that are coming down from Jerusalem. They're the heavyweights, they're the big hitters, and they want to intimidate Jesus. And this marks the future hostility that we'll find later on in Mark's gospel. Now, these men's really, excuse me, these men are like wolves. Really, they are, and we'll see that in this passage. They're ravenous dogs, wolves who really want to attack and to tear Jesus apart. And their question in verse 5 really shows the nature of their own hearts. Their growing hostility, their bitterness, their conflict, and their hatred of Jesus that's growing more and more. And in verse 2, they notice that some of the disciples don't wash their hands before eating. And we can only imagine sort of the sense of delight that the Pharisees have here when they have something to grasp onto Jesus, to try and bring him down publicly. They see, and then they ask in verse 5. Now, verses 3 to 4 are just like like Mark slots them in there. It shows us that he's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience because he explains some of the traditions of the Jewish people. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the traditions of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And he goes on and on a little bit there. It was all to do with their cleanliness laws. Even coming from the marketplace, they would wash in case, by chance, they might have bumped into a Gentile, and that would have defiled them and made them unclean, so they would wash their hands. And so doing. Now, the question in verse 5 is really one meant, it's meant to bring Jesus down, and it's meant to publicly humiliate him and shame him. It's meant to leave him red-faced and completely undermined. Why do your disciples, look at the contrast here, the whole of the public opinion is with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. The whole of Israel are behind them on this, and Jesus is on the other side of the fence, if you like. So they want to publicly humiliate him. What kind of rabbi are you? What kind of teacher are you? You're not holding to the traditions of the elders. You're doing contrary to everybody else in Israel. What are you teaching your disciples? What an unruly lot. What an ignorant lot. That's what's the implication that's behind here. Now, washing the hands was not a biblical command. It was only something that was required of the priest when he entered into the tabernacle or later into the temple. Washing of the hands was not for all the people. It was a priestly act for the priest alone when he was going in to do service to the Lord. Look in Exodus chapter 30, and you can read the background on that, and so on. But they wanted to promote it as something else, and they wanted to make it something that was a national requirement of all the people. And it seems they were doing pretty well at it. The Pharisees and all the Jews, they do not eat unless they wash their hands. Now, tradition is good in itself. There are some very good traditions, and some traditions that we can be very thankful for. But much of the time, it's a child of ignorance, and it's a sleeping dog tradition. There are some great traditions in church history. We look at some of the great arguments of the church fathers when they the grafted in words like the Trinity, which you'll never find in Scripture, but they defend biblical teachings and doctrines. But there are other traditions that somebody probably brought them in at one point with a well-meaning reason, but everybody else just seems to follow it, and they never seem to ask, well, why are we doing this? Until somebody like Martin Luther comes along, but it doesn't need to be a Martin Luther. Surely we should all have biblical minds and be looking to say, well, let's really see. Yeah, our fathers or our grandfathers or whatever had this for a reason, but do we still need to be doing it today? And the problem is many people just follow without thinking, and ourselves, I'm sure, included at times. Just follow along, and everything's smooth as long as we follow. But stand on the tail of a sleeping dog, and it rises and becomes like a savage beast, snarling its teeth, snapping and barking at each of us. Or it may be that we are sometimes that sleeping dog ourselves. Why? Because it takes away something from us that we're familiar with, something that we're comfortable with, something that we can fulfill, something that we can do quite easily. And for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these traditions marked who they were. It made them the men that they were. Without these traditions, they were nothing. And that's a real challenge for us tonight. They gloried in these traditions. These traditions made them feel righteous. They created a spiritual atmosphere, and they flattered their egos. It was a doable, manageable religion. And surely that, there's more to Christianity than just something that we do. You know, where faith is absent, tradition always comes in. It creates a spirituality. It's something that makes us feel spiritual by doing it. Makes us feel good about ourselves. And but the deadliness behind that is that it takes away the reality of sin, which Jesus will expose in this chapter in a moment as we look at it. Now, when I joined London City Mission, we did a 2-year lecture class. You had to go one day a week. John Nichols, who's now the chief executive, was my lecturer. He was in charge of training and recruitment at that time. We used to have some great times in his lecture class, partly because it was a day that we didn't have to go and do anything else and sit there and enjoy biblical fellowship and have the scriptures taught to us. But John used to say something to us, and I've never forgotten it, and he still says it sometimes, even on a Wednesday. We go up once a month, and when he's preaching, there's something that he repeats over and over again, and I've learned to see the importance of it. Do not let your ministry eat the heart out of your Christianity, John would say to us, and he still says it as he preaches. Do not let your ministry eat the heart out of your Christianity. How important that is, particularly for those of us who are involved more in full-time ministry. And if I'm honest, in the presence of each of you here and God, there have been times when I let my ministry eat the heart out of my Christianity. And that has devastating consequences for the person himself and for others around us as well. And this is the problem with the Pharisees. Their position as Pharisees and teachers of the law has eaten the heart out of their religion, their faith. Rather than trusting in God, they've replaced him with traditions. If you and I were taken away and put into a desert somewhere, or an island somewhere, and we had none of our Christian traditions around us, what would our relationship with Jesus be like? What would it show us about ourselves? Is it Christ that we're in completely? Or is it Christ and everything else that makes us feel good, that makes us feel more holy, more righteous, more cleaned, more washed? Jesus doesn't even pick up on this point until verse 14, really, although he does indirectly and very powerfully in verse 6 and 7. But Jesus is not the one that gets shamed here. He turns the tables on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and has a devastating response. You hypocrites. This is the first charge that Jesus brings against them. You hypocrites. Now we know what the term hypocrite means. It's an actor, a pretender, something that is not real. Somebody that does one thing, says one thing and does another thing. So by this we get the understanding that these men actually somehow knew what they were doing. when Jesus calls them a hypocrite. He's saying, you know, you guys know what you're doing. That's really what he's challenging them on. You know what you're doing. And here, look at these verses. They're tremendous from Isaiah. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The heart is the key issue here in this passage. And what Jesus says there, quoting from Isaiah, he magnifies it, he amplifies it in verse 21. From within, out of the hearts of men come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and a whole list of other things there. So the heart is the key issue here. They're replacing the things of God with the doctrines of men. For rules and regulations, to make themselves feel that they're able to do it, it's manageable, it's doable. The second charge Jesus brings against them is, you've abandoned the command of God and are holding to your traditions. You've abandoned the command of God and you're holding to your traditions. Note here, the contrasts in these verses are amazing, actually, here. You've abandoned the commandments of God, something that you should have held to with all your might and with all your strength and with all your force, something that you should have fortified to the people, something that you should have been explaining every week to the people. You've abandoned them. And what are you holding to? You're holding to the traditions of men. You're holding to nothing, says Jesus. You're holding on to rubbish. Or to mark it as another Pharisee said, whatever was to my profit, whatever was to my gain, I consider it rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. But they're holding to their traditions. Now, I think to really grasp sort of the gravity of what Jesus is saying here, we have to see the context in which the commandments were given in. The commands were given when the Lord himself came down on the mountain and he gave the commandments to Moses. And the very finger of God himself burned onto the stone tablets the commandments, marking their permanent, unbreakable, irreversible nature. These are the commands that the Pharisees have rewritten. These are the commands that the Pharisees are redefining and the teachers of the law. The commands that God himself, well, it's a particular command here, but it's one that God burned onto the stone tablet. And they think nothing of just rewriting it and removing it. Note here the ongoing contrast that Jesus has here. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, verse 10. And then verse 11, but you say. Moses says, honor your father and mother, but you say. And don't have time to look at all these things in detail, but the real issue here is that they're just moving the goalposts on God's commandments. They feel it's quite all right. And how often this can be true of ourselves. Perhaps we're not even aware we're doing it, but we're moving the goalposts on the things of God, and we're bringing in our own traditions, and we're bringing in the things that make us feel good. I think Kevin really hit it for us this morning with Jesus being center, and everything else has to be around that center, and everything else has to be able to be burnt up if it needs to be burnt up. It has to be removed if it needs to be removed, and Jesus must remain key and center to us. So the Pharisees, who always claim, and the teachers of the law, as we read on in Scripture, to be disciples of Moses, are actually in conflict with Moses here. They're in conflict with the Word of God, rather than being in harmony with it. So Jesus here goes on to say, when he deals with this command about how they've removed God's commandment concerning the father and mother, and he says to them as well in verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Notice Jesus hasn't got into the argument on cleanliness with them yet. He just disarms them. He demolishes them. And he uses Scripture. Always turn people to God's word. We need to be gracious when we're doing that. But turn them to God's word. Get them looking at God's word. Explain from God's word where they're going wrong, or that our Christian brothers and sisters would have the courage to do that for us if they're seeing that we're going wrong, that they would come to us and say, brother, sister, you're going wrong. Let's look at this together, and so on. But notice next, Jesus then calls the crowd to him. He's disarmed his opponents, and now he calls the crowd to him. And I think this is just amazing. Just the courage of Jesus. Far from being intimidated, he's dealt with his opponents, and now he speaks to the crowd. And this word's in verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." These are powerful words. "Hear me, all of you, and understand." This is in full hearing of his opponents who are charging Jesus as being an unworthy teacher. He now says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Jesus, in the next couple of statements, is about to reverse decades of poor teaching by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he says to them here, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." So he just crushes his opponents here. And now follows the explanation for the disciples in verse 18 through to verse 23. And you know, we have to see here in the disciples as well. If you note in verse 2, some of the disciples ate without washing their hands. So some of them were still following the traditions. Not all the disciples were free from the traditions, even though they were hanging around with Jesus, even though they were with him. Some of them are still so, it's so woven, it's so sewn into the fabric of their nature and their life. They're still obeying some of these traditions. It's only some of them who didn't wash their hands. But on the disciples' favor, they're teachable. Not always easy to teach, but they're teachable. And they ask Jesus for the explanation. And Jesus says, "Well, are you still without understanding yourselves?" And then he explains to them what he means by this. Are we teachable? Are we those who God can teach? Are we here? Do we listen? Are we able to listen to God's word? Or are we by nature like the Pharisees? You see, if the heart has been eaten out of our Christianity, it's a dangerous place to be in. We become critical. We become opponents, really, of the gospel, even though we may not know it. We become competitive with other people. Are we teachable? The disciples need to be taught, but they are teachable. And that's how every disciple of Christ should be. Should be a man and a woman that's teachable. Doesn't mean to say that we'll know everything by any means, but we should be teachable people. And Jesus teaches to them here and goes on to explain what it is really that makes a man unclean. You know, John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, in the first book, he says, "Knowledge of God and knowledge of self is connected." And Calvin goes on to show how that's interrelated. He says, "Without knowledge of self, there can be no knowledge of God. And without knowledge of God, without true knowledge of God, there can be no true knowledge of self." And of course, Calvin is absolutely right. Because this is what Jesus shows us here, what the human heart is like. Dear brothers and sisters, this is our hearts. In verse 21 through to verse 23, Paul prayed in his prayer today in the morning service, if you were here, about even the thoughts we've had over the last week. If your thoughts and my thoughts could be projected onto that screen behind me, what would it show us? It would show us our desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would expose us. We would be found naked like Adam and Eve were found in the garden. We'd be trying to hide. But isn't it great that we have a God that we can come to? And as we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, that's what we're remembering. We have a God that we can come to. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had put the whole nation of Israel to sleep through their traditions and commands. In verse 3, we see all the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash. It created a sense of righteousness. It created a sense of holiness. But it hid actually the inner reality of the real problem. And the real problem Jesus highlights in verse 21 onwards here. It hides the inner reality of what the human heart is like. Sure, their traditions were a bit more sophisticated than Adam and Eve, sowing fig leaves to hide their shameful sinfulness. But these traditions do not deal with sin. It does not cleanse. It does not clean us deep into the subconsciousness of our hearts and souls. It doesn't remove or purge the sin that only Jesus can remove from us. Now, when the we're not told in the passage, but if we imagine when the teachers of the law went back up to Jerusalem, they probably actually came down under the authority of the Sanhedrin, or maybe even Caiaphas himself. But when they went back up to Jerusalem, what did they say to the rest of them? Did you see Jesus? Oh yeah, we saw him. And he showed us from the scriptures that we were wrong. He was actually very hard on us. He said that you're hypocrites, that you've let go of the commands of God, and you've been teaching the people traditions and the rules of men. And we all need to change. Is that what they said? Not likely. In fact, when we follow through the story, we see that exactly not what they said. What they really said was probably something like, this man is a dangerous heretic, and we need to get rid of him. Because their lives were so bound up in their traditions and in their commands. And if that was taken away, they were nothing. They had nothing left. They would have just been, as it were, ordinary people. But what we need is, absolutely, as Calvin has said, true knowledge of ourselves. And these men weren't willing to have true knowledge of themselves. They weren't willing to own up to the real state of their own souls and of their own hearts. We need true knowledge, a deep clean. I remember when I used to work at Churchdown Christian Center, one of the nightmare things I had to do was read volumes of food and hygiene. It's the most depressing thing I'd done. Everything we did was revolved around food, and there's apparently a deep clean. It's called a deep clean. Every month or so, if you're using the kitchen for cooking meals and all the rest, it needs a deep clean. That means it needs the walls scrubbed, it needs the ceiling scrubbed, as well as the sides and all the rest. I thought there must be some purpose why I'm reading all of that stuff, and it's come now, about 4 years later. But what we need is a deep clean, a deep washing inside our souls. And you know, I want just to bring an application from Psalm 51. Because it's a psalm that fits very well into this context of this passage. It's a psalm where David realizes his own position in sin, how he sinned against God. He has true revelation of God, and he has true revelation of himself. And he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's what the Pharisees should have said. That's what the teachers of the law should have said. And David goes on to say, cleanse me with hyssop. It was a branch that was used. They dipped the blood in it. They used it at the Passover. They washed, they put it on the door flames, on the doorposts. And it was used at various times in some of the things that the Jewish people had to carry out. And he goes on to say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within. That's tremendous, because the word that David uses there for create, it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 for God creating the world, for God creating the universe. So what David is saying is, bring forth a new creation in me, Lord. Create in me a clean heart. And when we look at what Jesus says, for from within out of the hearts of men come evil thoughts, etc., etc., sexual immorality, murder, and adultery. And indeed, murder and adultery were the two sins that David was guilty of. And God had shown him true knowledge of himself. You know, we need to pray that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within. We need to follow David's example, not the Pharisees' example. Traditions can't clean us, they can't cleanse us, they can't do what's needed. Hyssop, David said, cleanse me with hyssop. Now, we don't look to hyssop. We look to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which stained and soaked the wood at Calvary for our sin. And that's what we come to remember tonight in the Lord's Supper. We need to have a proper response. And that proper response is, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory. I'd just like to pray before I hand back to you, Kevin. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are wonderful God. that the Lord Jesus Christ is our glorious and wonderful Savior. And we gladly come to his table tonight, Lord, remembering what he has done for us, that we by nature, Lord, are rebellious, sinners, defiled, ruined, broken, lost, without hope. But we thank you, Lord, that we have hope and renewal and life eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we truly and gladly accept the biblical knowledge of ourselves, that we are people that are ruined and defiled, but we also accept the great salvation that you have given to us and how you have delivered us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bless each of us, Lord, in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.